As we should, I'm going to begin with prayer, and then I'll give you some directions of where we're going. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity, and we want to be good stewards of this opportunity. And so we seek your guidance, we seek your wisdom, Holy Spirit. Welcome to this place. Guide us in our understanding. Increase our understanding that we might increase our faith. We thank you for being with us. Bless this time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start off with the joke. That's appropriate. We are studying morality, and we're doing so in light of examining it through the lenses of logic and reason. And so I ran across this joke I think is most fitting. There was a gentleman who was introducing himself to his new neighbor, and his neighbor told him that he was a professor of logic at the local university. And the neighbor said, "That's fascinating. What type of things can a person who's studied logic do?" And the man said, "Well, I can tell you a little bit about yourself." He said, "For instance, you love dogs, and you have two children, both a boy and a girl, and you are heterosexual." "That's amazing. You were right on all three counts. How did you know that?" "Well, I see your dog house, so I assume that you have a dog, and I see bicycles, both one pink, one blue, boy and a girl, so I assume that they're your children, and I assume that because they're your children that you have a wife, that you're heterosexual." That's amazing. Logic can do that. And so the neighbor goes to work, and he says to his fellow employee, "I got this new neighbor. This guy's amazing. He's a logic professor and can figure things out about yourself." And the guy says, what do you mean? What are you talking about?" "Well, let me ask you something," he says. "You have a dog?" No, I don't have a dog." "Well, then you must be gay." Those of you who groan will tell that to someone else. All right. I want to explain to you what I perceive myself to be for you in a weekend like this. What we're going to talk about matters. I perceive myself to be, you know what a grenade launcher is?
Yes. Okay.
Grenade launcher. And you put a grenade in it, instead of just being able to throw it with your arm, this thing propels it at a much farther distance. I am that guy who takes a grenade and puts it in the grenade launcher, and you are the one who aims it and fires it. If you have seen movies of wartime, you've seen there's a gunner, a guy who's got the machine gun, and he's and there's a guy next to him who's got the rack, he's got the bullets, and he's feeding the machine into the machine gun. I'm that guy. I'm feeding the bullets into the machine gun, and you're the guy who's got to go ta 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 ta. You get the picture? I'm trying to give you ammunition that you can use in a world out there that wants to destroy you. And I mean that very sincerely. I'm not saying that flippantly. When I say destroy you, I mean the devil. The devil has two things he wants to accomplish against you. Two things. That's all the devil has. Remember this. The devil wants to do two things to you. One, he wants you to deny the faith, deny Christ. He wants to get you to do that. And if you don't do that, he wants to kill you.
Is it good?
Simple as that. Two things. Deny the faith or kill you. Either way, that gets you out of the way. First one is the best because it takes your soul. Second one is it just moves you out of the picture. Because that's his focus, because that's his goal, we have to understand that we're always, our lives and our souls are always at stake. Once you can consider, there's being general here. Most important time in a person's life, I believe, are these. This has been proven scientifically to be one of the most important times in a person's life. It's when you're
mind is formulating. It's when your ideas about love, about ethics, these are being formulated. Your whole idea about meaning is being formulated in this time. Children who are abandoned at an early age suffer greatly mentally and emotionally because they lack this development that they need so desperately between the ages of 0 and 4. That's why children should not be sent to daycares from 0 to 4. They should be cared for by their mothers from 0 to 4 because of how important this time is. Second time is when you hit the puberty stage. This is when great insecurities sweep into your life, and you're wondering if you fit in, and you're wondering what to do, especially at guys, what to do with all the sexual desire you have. How do you control it? This is where we start to make decisions and formulate ideas about ourselves, about what we want to be, who we want to be, what our goals are, and what type of lives we're going to live in regards to our flesh or by the Spirit. And then this age right here, 18 through 21, is an age in which now you become an adult and now you're making decisions all by yourself. And we're deciding whether what we were taught here in these years is actually going to be applied to the life that you now choose for yourself. No one else really watching over you. Now you are making those decisions. And of course, that's where I'm trying to catch you. I'm trying to catch you in those years when you're making these very important decisions. You know, there's a reason why cults. The reason why cults focus on college students. There's more cults in cities that have major colleges than anywhere else. Because your age group is the most vulnerable. You want your life to mean something, and therefore you want to cling to something that matters, and cults gravitate towards you. They say, yeah, we've got that for you. We've got something that you can get inspired about, that you can make a difference about. And when they get you, they suck you in so much that you lose your identity. You might even abandon what you were taught. And so then we also have at this age where professors take advantage of students. Professors who have their ideas about what the world should be and how they want the world to be, what they never did when they were younger, but they want someone else to do it, so they'll try to influence you. And they recognize your vulnerability and they take advantage of it. They also recognize your lack of education. Many of us haven't been trained in formal logic. Many of us haven't been established in truths that should be the foundation of our lives, and they recognize that, and so they see you as vulnerable, and they want you to see the world as they see it. I'm not just speaking hypothetically. I'm one who not only has raised sons through college, but I'm also one who teaches at a college, and I see it. I see what students bring to me from their other classes, and I recognize how they've been influenced by professors who have a liberal idea about the world, and they've effectively influence these students. And so this weekend is about trying to give you some ammunition, or at least some points of reference that you can recognize when people are trying to influence you. Now, because our time is short, I was going to take you through how liberal professors approach this. And even this weekend, I'm going to be teaching you about what they're trying to present to you, and then I'm going to try to give you a counter argument or arguments against their perspective. Tonight, I can't do that because it would take too long and I would bore you with it. But let me mention these categories, because the first thing that they try to do is try to get you to recognize or agree with them that there are no moral absolutes. That premise right there, there are no moral absolutes, is a given on a college campus. Every classroom, every discussion, it starts off with saying, yeah, there are no moral absolutes. Morality is different in every culture. Oh, really? Is it really? And we too often give away that point without ever engaging, without ever giving a counter argument. There are plenty. But let me ask you this. When a person says that there are no moral absolutes, think for a moment why they say that. Why they say that. Because if I was to say that, you say to me, there are no moral absolutes, I say, oh yeah, well, prove that to me.
You might try to come up with some examples, but you're going to have a hard time making such a broad statement without really any proof. You might have examples that you think might fit, but it's not necessarily proof. So let's think otherwise. What's a person trying to get at when they say there are no moral absolutes? What's the end goal?
I'm guilty, so I don't want to have any moral absolutes that make me feel guilty.
Okay, I don't want to have no moral absolutes. So I'm assuming there isn't.
Right.
You said to make you feel good. What do you mean by that?
They're guilty about something, so they don't want
to. Okay. So to relieve them of guilt. That's what you're referring to.
Yeah.
Okay. And associated with that, alleviate their guilt, what else are they trying to do?
Share an agenda?
Yes. What do you think that agenda is?
Well, it depends on the individual.
Well, it's pretty consistent, actually.
You're referring only to college professors, right?
No, I'm referring to most people who want to deny moral absolutes.
They want to do what they want.
Okay. They want to be their own God.
Yeah.
They want to choose their own morality.
I agree.
If I say morality is relative, meaning that it's associated only with the individuals, then if we all can agree with that, then I get to do what I want to do. And no one can say I'm wrong. No one can claim that I'm guilty of doing wrong because I'm doing what I want to do. And most of the time, this is the kind of the creepy thing. You look at people like Freud. You look at people like Alfred Kinsey. You look at people like Nietzsche. Even some of your historic philosophers like Hume. These people deny moral absolutes, and they've got an unfortunate sexual perversion that they're pursuing at the same time. It's usually some sexual outlet that they want to be sure is not condemned, and therefore we've got to go back, retrace our steps and say, okay, there's no moral absolutes, therefore I can explore any type of desires I have. So my point to you is that look at the end game. When a person says there are no moral absolutes, where are they trying to go? What's their end goal? What's their purpose for saying such? Like I said, we're going to skip these moral relativist arguments. I don't have time to get into that tonight. Here's the point, though. Get to this point. A response to the arguments for moral relativism, that there are no moral absolutes, that we all get to choose what type of moral standards we want to live by. The argument against that is that there are no actual differences in our morality, regardless of culture. There are only differences in application, not differences in principle. What am I talking about? Well, again, let's take the example of something very simple like stealing. Every culture has moral standards when it comes to stealing. Every culture does. The difference is how they apply that. There are some things that are not thought of as personal property, and so they seem to be allowable in a certain culture that everyone could have access to it. Where others would say, no, there's a more succinct concept of personal property, therefore not everyone can have access to it. I'm the only one. If you take it, then you're taking what is mine. But still, every culture has the concept of taking something that is not there, stealing. Same thing with murder, same thing with adultery, all these different cultures. You have someone who's said, well, no, this culture doesn't believe in adultery because this guy he can have 25 wives in his tribe. Well, yeah, that's true, but they still believe in adultery because if he sleeps with someone that's not his wife, that's adultery. If someone sleeps with one of his wives, that's adultery. So adultery is still there. The application is different. So we need to rid ourselves of the idea that just because applications of principles are different means that morality itself
is different. No. It's actually universal. And notice where I'm leading, because if I say that morality is universal, then everybody has to abide by it. Everybody's got to live by it. And if you are failing to live by it, then you are now guilty. And if you are guilty, then someone has to rid you of your guilt in order for you to be free. And who's going to do that? Well, we say as Christians, only Christ can relieve us of our guilt, of our sin. So how many of you here have taken logic, formal logic? Good, good. Look at you. All great students. All right, let's see how well you did. What are the three rules of thought?
I didn't get this one.
You slept through this class. You
Mr. Hooks just set it up. Just stop it. Yes.
No!
At least you made the effort. Come on. Rules of thought. Laws of thought.
Mr. Hopes.
Anybody?
Mr. Hopes never taught it.
I knew it.
I had it in my head.
That's weird. Long rules.
What?
Law of non-contradiction. Heard of it?
Yeah. Not in that way, but yeah.
A statement.
I don't know how many more ways you can put it.
A statement cannot be true and false at the same time.
Yeah, sure.
A statement cannot be true and false at the same time. If I say that this pen is the color black, that's a statement. That statement has a truth value of? Every statement has a truth value. Truth value could be truth value could be false. If I say this pen has a color of black, the truth value of that statement is
true.
If I said it has a color of blue, the truth value of it would be false. Every statement has a truth value. It can either be true or false, but it can't be true and false. If it's true and false, it's contradicting itself, and therefore is not a statement that can be evaluated. Every statement has a truth value. It's either true or false. It can't be true and false. And there's a law of excluded middle. Heard that before?
Not
in that way, right?
I just didn't hear about this at all.
I knew the answer. The law of excluded middle. It says that a statement is either true or false, not something in between. No third alternative. It's either true or it's false. No third alternative. No middle. And then, the law of identity. The law of identity states that if a statement is true, it is always true, forever true, in any situation, in any context, in any culture, in any location, at any date, it's always true, or it's always false. That's a law of identity. The truth value of a statement never changes. Yeah. Let's look at it from an easy one to recognize. There is a God. There's the statement. There is a God. That has a truth value to it. That truth value of that statement is either true or false. It can't be true and false at the same time. Now, notice I didn't say, I believe there's a God. I didn't say that. The truth value of an opinion is always true. If I say, I like ice cream, you can't say, no, you don't. It doesn't make any sense, all right? You don't know what I like, you don't know what my tastes are, so you never say that. You just, okay, you like ice cream. Whatever a person says is their opinion, you take that as the truth value. That's the truth, that's true, okay? But that has nothing to do whether ice cream is good or not. It has nothing to do with that. It's just what a person likes. I didn't say I believe in God.
You can't say, no, you don't. You can't say that's the truth value of that is false. You can't do that. No, the truth value of that is true because I said I believe it, and I really do. I said there is a God. Now, that statement is different. That statement cannot be true and false. I remember talking with a woman a long time ago, and we were watching our children play, trying for a basketball team. Struggling the conversation with her, and I told her that I was a minister, and told her I was a Christian, and she said, "Oh, well, that's good for you, but that's not for me." And that was one of those opportunities where you recognize I really could be a jerk here and tell her about the rule of non-contradiction. I tried to say it a different way, but no, it can't be true for me and not true for her. It's either true or it's not. If it's false, then it's false for both of us, and if it's true, it's true for both of us, whether we agree with it or confess it or believe it or not. And everybody's faced with that reality. These are laws that mankind recognizes that God has instituted in the world. You cannot communicate unless you recognize these laws. And if there is a statement that has a truth value, and that truth value is true, it's true and cannot be false for someone else. It's still true. There is a God. There is no middle option. There's a God, and there might not, no. And there's another, no. There's a God, or there's not. No third option. Law of identity. There's a God. Oh, people used to believe that way back when. That's an old understanding of the world. And we're enlightened more now today. We're more wise. We shoot people at prayer meetings. We're more wise in our culture today than they used to be back then, right? More sophisticated. No, that law of identity says that statement is true or it's false, and it's always been true, always been false. Never changed. Now, a couple of things. Before I go on, I wonder if you're thinking, well, hasn't there been beliefs in the past that were wrong? Hasn't there been people who said, this is true, and if they found out later it was wrong? Let's say you thought that people lived on Mars. Right? You said, people live on Mars. There's that statement has a truth value to it, and it was always true. And then you go on Mars, you realize, no, that was false. Well, don't recognize that this truth value changed. Just recognize that when they said it was true, they were wrong. It was false. It was always false. It continues to be false, and now we know for sure it was false. See, the truth value of it never changed. It was always false. They just didn't know. Now, when you come to the law that I've talked about here, and I've said there is a God, and we're pretty safe here, now if I do this, and this happens in my college class, okay, we're all, you're not really threatened yet by me saying there's a God. Now what if I say this? Homosexuality is wrong. Ooh. Say that in a college class. Yeah. Whoa. Now that statement is either true or it's false. It's either immoral or it's not. There's no, by these laws, it can't be true and false. Oh, it's sinful for you. No. I didn't say I believe it is sinful. I said it is. And so it is either sinful or it's not. Either I'm right or you're right. Those who would disagree. Law of excluded matter. There's a middle possibility, a third alternative. Nope. I know. Yeah, in the Bible it used to be that way. You know, the Old Testament laws, they don't apply anymore. No. Law of identity says it never changed. It's either immoral then, and thus immoral now, or it wasn't immoral then, they were wrong. And thus is not immoral now. And throw in any morality statement, any lying, cheating, stealing, any moral statement, it's got a truth value to it. And according to these three laws, that truth value remains. It doesn't change. And so you and I have to deal with that. And if you're the person of integrity and character, high character, you're going to say, yeah, I've got to deal with that. I've got to wrestle with these truths accept these laws and take these statements and evaluate them according to these laws and then come up with a decision. If I'm going to say that this behavior is immoral, then I have to recognize that if I go against it, then I'm immoral or behaving immoral. And if someone else is going to be going against it, then they're behaving immoral. I'm going to have to say that. In our politically correct day, we feel like we're shy against saying that someone else is being immoral. Who am I to judge? Well, you're nobody to judge, but you're certainly one to evaluate. You're certainly one to make an observation. Now, judging means condemning. We're not condemning, we're simply recognizing. You say, Ryan is 6 foot tall. Oh, you're judging me? You're judging me! No, I'm not judging you. I'm just making an observation. You make an observation about someone, that's not judging, that's just reality. That's what they are, that's what they're doing, and so forth. So, this weekend, we're dealing with the idea that there are moral absolutes. That there is a true and there is a false. That you can make statements that are either true or false. And those that identity of those statements and the value of those statements remain the same always. And we've got to wrestle with them in light of the culture in which we live. Like I said, I don't have the time. I've got a great argument I want to lead you through. I'll do it tomorrow as we begin our time together to battle some of the counter arguments that you might hear against what I have said. But what I find amazing as a testimony, when I break this down in my logic classes, and I do it in my philosophy classes too, because we're going to get into ethics and we're going to talk about what's true and what's false. And inevitably, people will tell me that I'm wrong, but they won't have an argument to say why. They just don't like the conclusion. And the conclusion is that there is a right, there's a wrong, there's a truth, there's a falsehood. And you and I, as people of God, as people who believe in God, we're going to settle on the side that there is a truth. And we're going to be able to defend it. That's what I hope for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time and for the opportunity to start a foundation. Pray that you would help us to think upon these things as we go our way and to build upon them tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I know we were quick, but folks are waiting to take you to their homes and to the hospital for you. So if you make your way downstairs, pick up all your trash, never leave anything behind. Pick up all your trash, take downstairs, and Mrs. Hammett will tell you who you're going with. Question.